Mark's Gospel. That's going to be Mark chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 6 down to verse 19. Mark 3, 6 to 19. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord, and we're thankful for it. Well, just before we come to ponder that passage together, we're going to sing of the mystery of the cross, expressing our thankfulness for the life we have in Christ.
Agonies of Calvary.
thanks to Emma and Annie for leading us this morning. And though you don't see them, there are also people behind the camera, behind the sound that we're hearing this morning. I just want to say thanks to everyone who plays a part in making these services possible. Well, please do open your Bible with me to Mark's Gospel. Have chapter 3 open in front of you, and let me just pray now as we ask God to speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of your word. Thank you that you make yourself known through what you have spoken. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate your word before us this morning. Teach us. For, Lord, I can speak and teach and communicate the truth of this passage, but, Lord, only you, by your Spirit, can change our lives through your word. So we ask that you would do that work. Accomplish your purposes now for your glory, and just help me to be faithful and to handle your word with reverence and faithfulness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back when we started this series in October, I explained that one of the goals of the series was essentially to get us back to basics, to answer two basic questions: who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? The major theme of the first two chapters that we've been in really addressed the who question primarily. We've seen that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one with all authority, unique authority. He is one who claims to be able to heal us from the brokenness and devastation of our sin and to heal our hearts from sin itself. Last week, then, as we moved from chapter 2 into chapter 3, we started to see the focus shift slightly. We're still thinking of the who is Jesus question, but now, going forward, we're going to see a little bit more of a focus on the what it means to follow Jesus question. We saw last week that the call to follow him is not a call to dry religious regulations and traditions, but it is a call to a dynamic, life-giving relationship with Jesus. Life to the full in Christ. Now, as we come to this morning's passage, we're going to build on that understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And we're actually going to see more clearly what this dynamic, life-giving relationship with Jesus involves. This passage this morning answers the very specific question: what does it look like to follow Jesus practically? What does it involve? If you were to summarize, just tell me, Steve, what does it mean to follow Jesus this week? Well, this passage gives us the answer. And we could summarize the answer of this passage in just two statements. One, following Jesus involves spending time with him. And two, following Jesus involves sharing in his mission. So this is our back to basics explanation of the life of the Christian, the life of following Jesus. It involves very simply spending time with him and sharing in his mission. Sometimes we can overcomplicate the Christian life, and we can forget our basic reason for being as Christ's followers. So hopefully, as we reflect on these two statements, spending time with him, sharing in his mission, hopefully this will help remind us this morning of what our lives as Christians are really to be all about. Or maybe if you're listening along this morning and you're not a Christian and you're looking in with interest, hopefully this message will serve to explain what the life of the Christian is all about. So the passage which these basic truths flow out of comes to us in two parts. If you look with me, you'll see in verses 7 to 12, we see the growing popularity and growth pains accompanying Jesus' mission at this stage. Then in verses 13 to 19, we see what we could call the master's plan of evangelism. We see how Jesus, with clear vision and clear strategy, is going to address the needs of the many. He appoints 12 followers. He invests in them. He will commission them to take his mission forward. And we will see that though the disciples' calling was unique in some ways, it actually lays down a pattern that teaches us so much about our calling to be disciples and what it's all about. But just before we get into the text, please also don't miss how our passage this morning is encased by two shockwave statements. I started our reading this morning back in chapter 3, verse 6. Do you remember Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees? And we read there, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So there's a front end of our passage, a kind of bookend. They're thinking of how they're going to kill Jesus. And then look at the back end of our passage, verse 19, the very last words, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So this is really important, a really important detail to see if we're going to get why Jesus is investing now in 12 to take the mission forward. Because you see so clearly, the shadow of the cross is already looming large at this point in Mark's gospel. He will be taken away. And so with clear vision and strategy, he invests in the future of the gospel. So, let's get down and look at the passage and walk through the story together. Let's see this first section from 7 and the verses following down to 12. The growing popularity and growth pains in Jesus' ministry. After the rapid fire accounts of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, we're told in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, this is usually the language of wanting to get away, get some space, have a rest. But we realize quite quickly that Jesus did not find the rest, perhaps that he wanted with his disciples, because we read, a great crowd followed. And look at the detail, Mark gives, of the wide geographic region the people were coming from. They came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. That might not be all that surprising. Those are the immediate regions around where Jesus is. But then we read they came from Idumea. Now that's about 120 miles south of where Jesus was. 120 miles away in those days. And people were coming, walking on camels, on donkeys, whatever they'd be on, to come to Jesus. We read that they came from across the Jordan, which is east of where Jesus was, and from Tyre and Sidon, which stretches about 50 miles north. I think it's important to note also that these were not just Jewish regions people were coming from. These were ethnically diverse regions. Galilee, Jerusalem, and Judea were mainly Jewish, yes. Across the Jordan, you would have had a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, people from other people groups. But in Tyre and Sidon up north, the majority of people were non-Jews, Gentiles, foreigners from a different people group. And you have to ask, don't you, what united such a diverse group coming from north, south, east, and west to Jesus? What unites them? One word, need. They're all coming with sickness, brokenness, stories of hurt and pain, because they've heard that this authoritative Jesus can touch the broken. What does Mark tell us in verse 8? When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. There is something beautiful about that statement. They came in all their brokenness, all their pain, all their hurt. They came to him. But notice how this exciting popularity came with certain growth pains. In verse 9, Jesus actually has to ask the disciples to get a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And we're told in verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, we've heard so much over this past year about being careful not to overwhelm our health service. We'll look at the language and the demands being placed on Jesus. He is at risk of being totally overwhelmed, actually crushed by the crowd. The clamoring of the crowds is threatening to overwhelm the focus of his ministry. And time after time in Mark's gospel, we've already seen and we will see again how Jesus often resists that kind of sensational popularity. He keeps saying, I came to preach, I came to teach, I came to deal with people's souls. Certainly he was demonstrating the presence of the kingdom through his healing power, but always he wanted to keep bringing back to people to the message he came to preach, to repent, for the kingdom of God had come, and that they were to follow him and find life in him. The malevolence of the demons didn't help this situation either. In verse 11, we read, whenever the spirits saw him, they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus strictly ordered them not to make him known. You don't have to think long before you realize how this would have complicated Jesus' ministry. We've just last week been reading of how the Pharisees, the religious authorities of the day, had been rejecting Jesus, disowning his ministry. And now the demons seem to authenticate it. You are the Son of God. How confusing this must have been for the crowds. Hang on, the religious leaders don't authenticate him, but the demons do? Is it any wonder you go down to verse 22 and read the charges? He's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. He's on the side of the evil one. How sinister of the demons. And so Jesus silences them. He seeks to move away from the sensationalism they were trying to whip up and the confusion. But don't miss that line in verse 11. When the demons saw him, when the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him. That is the bowing of an inferior to one with superior power and authority. So, the growing popularity and growth pains meant there would need to be a plan, a way to minister to a growing number of people in need who needed to be taught and anchored in the ways of the kingdom of God. The fickle crowds would need rooted. And so here we come to the next stage of our passage, the master's plan of evangelism. How Jesus plans to address the needs of the crowds, his clear vision for making sure the ministry of the gospel will continue after he is taken away. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now we know from Luke's account that Jesus spent some significant time in prayer before this moment. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus continued right through the night in prayer before calling those first disciples to himself. This is a significant moment in this gospel and in the history of the world. This was the group he would invest in significantly to carry the ministry of the kingdom forward in his name. And as I said at the beginning, we cannot miss those markers that encapsulate this portion of Mark's gospel. On one side, the Pharisees seeking to destroy him. On the back end, Judas who will betray him. In the previous passage we looked at, Jesus spoke of a day when the bridegroom, he himself, would be taken away. And that's why here we read of the calling of the 12. I wonder if you ever noticed this. Have you ever thought this was intentional, visionary, and strategic by Jesus? He wasn't just making things up as he went along. He wasn't just, oh, I'll get 12 and they'll follow me. No, clear vision, clear strategy, intentional in every move. He would devote himself to this small group of men rather than the masses so that the masses from all nations in the end could be saved. There is a principle for us here, I think. If you want to have a big impact in making disciples, concentrate on the few rather than the many. Be intentional about coming alongside a few people, a generation coming after you, maybe a younger Christian. Be intentional, be ministry-minded your whole life, and intentionally seek to equip those coming after you to be disciples. Read the Bible with younger Christians. Encourage them. Pray for them. Get in touch with them. Stir them on. You know, a church that only ministers to its own age is short-sighted. Now, I want us just to ponder for the rest of this message, this act of Jesus calling his disciples here. For though, as I said at the beginning, the calling of the apostles was in some way unique. For example, they were given that Spirit-empowered role of laying down the foundation of Scripture for us, the Gospels, the letters, the apostles. Jesus said, the Spirit will lead you into all the truth. And the apostles, that was their role uniquely and specifically. But though their calling was in some ways unique, there is no doubt that the calling of this initial group of disciples lays down a pattern so that we can understand our calling to be disciples of Jesus today. So I want to draw three lessons from this calling of the disciples, which helps us to understand our calling as disciples today. And when I say disciples, followers of Jesus. We want to know what it means to follow Jesus. Well, here are three lessons from Jesus calling that first group of disciples that are instructive for us today. Lesson one. Discipleship does not originate in our choice of Jesus, but in Jesus' choice of us. Verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus makes this point so very clearly. For example, John 15:16, Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Jesus says that to every one of his disciples today. Remember, you did not choose me first. I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit. All discipleship starts here. The sovereign will of God. Choosing a people in Christ for himself. A people whom he would set his love on. A people whom he would redeem and set apart for himself. A people who would share in the story of his glory and share in his mission in the world. Let's be clear. The only reason you're a disciple of Jesus is because Jesus, in his sovereign grace, chose you. He desired you. He called you to himself. This is the foundation of our salvation. Not our choice of him, but his choice of us. And this gives us incredible hope. Because he who chose us, he who called us, he who began a good work in us has promised to bring it to completion. As Jesus said, I will lose none of those whom the Father has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus never starts a work with anyone and then walks away from it. And so as a response to this truth, I think our response is just to be thankful. That he chose you as his own, that he chose to call you, he chose to save you, and if he did not, you would still be dead in your sins. And so we say, Jesus, thank you. So the first lesson of discipleship that we must have clear is this. Our following Jesus did not originate in our choice of Jesus, but first his choice of us. Our following is always a response to his calling. Second lesson of discipleship from Jesus here. Discipleship is primarily a call to a relationship with Jesus. Verse 14, and he appointed 12. Please don't miss this. He appointed 12 so that they might be with him. Here is the essence of following Jesus, what it is to be a Christian. What does a follower of Jesus do practically? Well, first and foremost, they spend time with Jesus. For the disciples then, this meant that they would physically be with him. They would walk with him. They would talk with him, listen to him, eat with him, do life with him, all so that they could be shaped by him, absorb him. For us today, this means we commune with Jesus by faith and by the presence of his Spirit who is with us as we pray, as we spend time hearing God speak to us through his word, as we commune with other believers in corporate worship, we meet with Jesus. Let's be clear. Discipleship is always a relationship before it is a task. Discipleship is always a relationship before it is a task. It is not just an optional extra for the Christian to spend time with Jesus. This is what defines us. This is who we are. The people who spend time with Jesus. And let's not miss, this is Jesus' desire for his people. He wants his people to be with him. Think of how he expressed this in one of the most intimate glimpses we get to the communion within the persons of the Godhead in the Gospels. John 17:24, sacred holy moment where Jesus on earth is communing in an open and audible way with the Father. And Jesus says, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Isn't that a powerful thought that Jesus wants us, his people, to be with him? In John 15, Jesus said, abide in me. That word behind abide in me is the word you use for living in your house. Or perhaps better, living in your home. Jesus said, live in me like you live in your home. And you'll bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So let me just ask you this question. Are you a Christian? Or perhaps let me reframe that. Do you love Jesus? Do you have a desire to be with him, to know him, to have your life shaped by him? Now, I know if you're like me, most of us will immediately feel like, oh, I struggle. I do love Jesus. I love to be with him. I love to read my Bible. I love to pray. But I do find it hard. And sometimes I get into a really good rhythm and I do it well. And sometimes I don't. But putting all that rubbishness that I feel about myself aside, I know in my inward being, I do love Jesus. This is one of the things that marks the difference between a true Christian and a false one. John Owen has said, outwardly they may look the same, but enter their inward secret prayers and thoughts. The saints hold communion with God and are sweetly wrapped up in the love of God. But the hypocrites, they know nothing of this. So practically, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means we'll spend time with him. Practically, this will work itself out in prayer and reading our Bibles. Certainly, we will struggle at times. We will squeeze time for Bible reading into the margins of our lives at times. We struggle with that. Yes, we do. But the life of the Christian, the true Christian, is characterized by a hunger, a desire, a love, an inward love for Jesus, a, a sort of lack of contentment, saying, Lord, I want to love you and know you more, and I feel discontented about the state of my relationship with you. But that inward ache is there. And as we behold him, as we fix our eyes on him, as we spend time with him and see him, we will be shaped by him. Remember, it was not just spending time with Jesus for the sake of spending time with him. The disciples were to spend time with him to be shaped by him, to come under his influence. We've called this series Seeing Jesus, to be shaped by Jesus. And this is the life of the disciple: spending time with Jesus, seeking to know him more, absorbing, being shaped by him in every area of our lives. Little by little, that time with Jesus adds up. And little by little, you're being conformed into his likeness. In Acts 4:13, remember what was said of the disciples when the onlookers who were persecuting the disciples, those first followers, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's what makes a difference. I'm sure you've seen it, the people who just shine with Jesus. And you know they have a walk with God. Imagine the people on those days. They're like, wow, these disciples, they're unschooled. They're common, they're uneducated. But look at their faces shine. Look at their boldness. They were with Jesus. Surely we want to be like that. So those first two lessons of discipleship, let's remember what we're doing here, learning from this calling of the first disciples so that we understand our own calling to be disciples. First, discipleship does not originate in our choice of Jesus, but his choice of us. Second, discipleship is primarily a call to a relationship with Jesus. And now thirdly and finally, discipleship is a call to share in his mission. Verse 14. He appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, very clearly, these have been the things Jesus has been doing in his ministry. So their ministry, the ministry of Jesus' disciples, is to be seen as a sharing in and extension of his ministry. In 1:14 and 15, remember, Jesus' ministry began with him proclaiming the gospel of God and calling people to repent and believe the gospel. In chapter 1:28, Jesus said, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." Now Jesus says, he calls his disciples and says, "My mission of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom is now your mission." So the call to discipleship is a call to absorb the character of Jesus by being with him and to announce the accomplishments of Jesus by speaking of him. Absorbing the character of Jesus, announcing the accomplishments of Jesus. This is the life of the disciple. Very practically, this starts with living as Christians in the world, seeking to reflect Jesus in our workplaces. This week, as we go out into the world, this involves praying for our colleagues and those we work with. Just being Christians patiently in our work environment. Then in time, as opportunities may arise, we seek to speak of Jesus with those around us. We seek to share of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. His mission, to seek and save the lost, to save us from our brokenness and our emptiness and our sinfulness and our rebellion against God. And we speak of his call to follow him as Lord and find life in him. But you'll notice in the passage that Jesus doesn't just send them out to preach. In verse 15, he mentions a second part of sharing in his mission. They are to have authority to cast out demons. Now, how are we to think about this today? Well, I think, what I find helpful in approaching this passage is to think of it on a narrow interpretive level and a broader interpretive level. On the narrow interpretive level, this call for disciples to have authority to cast out demons literally means Jesus is sharing his authority with his people so that they can cast out unclean and evil spirits in his name. This kind of demonic oppression still is a reality today. And in Jesus' name, we can pray and take authority to pray for people to be liberated from such demonic influence in the name of Jesus. Twice in my ministry, I have been involved in this kind of thing. I don't think we should expect this to be part of our day-to-day ministry lives, necessarily, but Jesus does empower his followers with his authority over demons. On the broad interpretive level, we have to always remember that such authority and power to cast out evil spirits in the Gospels always pointed to a greater reality than what happened in the moment. What was that reality? That Jesus had come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. His mission was not just a physical mission to be a good, noble teacher. His mission was an inherently spiritual one. Ever since the fall, Satan was doing all he could to blind and keep people from joy and peace in a right relationship with God. He's doing that today in our families, amongst our colleagues, and the people we work with. Jesus spoke and used the language in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, for example, of people being imprisoned by Satan. Paul said people are like slaves following the prince of this world, Satan, whose spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so when you understand Jesus' vision, his lens here, he's looking through, he sees those in the darkness of sin, in the darkness of rebellion against God. His frame is to see them as those trapped and blinded, imprisoned by Satan. And you remember what Jesus said in his first sermon in Luke's Gospel? What a declaration. Luke 4:18, Jesus came and said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." I'm here to set people free. I'm here to restore their sight. And every time he healed someone physically, or every time he restored the sight of a blind person, it was always a sign that pointed to the greater reality of the spiritual sight he was coming to give, and of the healing of the brokenness of the soul that he was coming to bring. And so when he speaks to his disciples and says, "I'm giving you authority over Satan, who is binding those unclean spirits who are binding and imprisoning people," he's saying, "I am clothing you with power from on high, the power of my Spirit, to be my witnesses, to preach the gospel, to see God working in power, to loose people, to set people free from Satan and his blinding influence in their lives." In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "The God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel." Paul said that for the disciples, their role is to proclaim Christ. And what would God do? God would shine new creation light in and open blind eyes. And so, do you see what Jesus is doing? He's calling his disciples to spend time with him, to be shaped by him. And he's calling his disciples to share in his ministry and mission. Remembering always our lens, our framework, our worldview that is biblical. Our battle is not just against flesh and blood. It's not just against the intellectual colleagues we work with who think that becoming a Christian is to commit intellectual suicide. It's not just coming against the power of the human will. Sharing the gospel with your colleagues, with your family, with your friends, it's an inherently spiritual battle. They are blinded by Satan. They're imprisoned. And what can set them free? The power of the gospel. Our battle is not just against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But here's why I wanted you to remember verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell before him. We go forth into this battle in the name of Jesus, before whom the devil trembles. We go forth this week in the name of the one who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Have you ever pictured what that's saying? It's as if the whole of hell is trembling because of the advance of Jesus and his saints, his church. And hell is like, right, we've got to batten down the gates. We've got to secure the gates. We've got to do everything we can to make them secure against the forward march of Jesus and his people. But Jesus said, as I advance across the nations and the Shinar people of Pakistan, the gates of hell can lock down as tight as they want, but they will not prevail against me. That gives me hope when I bring the gospel this week to the hard-hearted world we're in. The hardness of the hearts of people is nothing for Jesus when he chooses to say, come follow me. We go forth in the name of Jesus, before whom hell trembles. And he says, I'm giving you my authority to share in my mission. And again, think of what this looks like. Tomorrow, just being a Christian, trying to work as unto the Lord, trying to have integrity, trying to do the best you can in the role you're in, trying to be faithful. You're trying to have your mind renewed in the truth of God's word more than the culture influencing you. You're trying to pray, even if it's just in the car on the way to work. You're trying to say, Lord, today I want to live for you. And as you be a Christian, that spiritual battle goes on. And then maybe you'll have the chance to share that you were listening to something in church or share about being a Christian. And there you're sharing in Jesus' ministry to bring the gospel forward. You're sharing in the ministry that Jesus has given to his disciples. And quietly, we're going to learn about this later in the gospel, the kingdom of God, like a little bit of yeast that slowly but surely pervades the leaven or the bread. It is powerful because of its influence. So don't think your little small tiny witness in your workplace is meaningless. The little presence of the kingdom slowly can work its way through and pervade and influence the community you're in. And if you were not there, who else would be bringing the salt and light? So don't lose heart. In closing, let's just remember the names and the people Jesus used to accomplish his mission. More than their importance of their names, I think, is the number. The number 12 reminds us that this is, again, the continuation of the people of God, like the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Now you have the 12 disciples, the apostles, the foundation of the new covenant people of God. And we all coming after them are following in this new people of God in Christ. But you think, if you've got in this list, you've got impulsive Simon Peter. You've got hotheads like James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. You've got anonymous Andrew, Bartholomew and Philip, who we know hardly anything about. Matthew, a tax collector. Simon, a political zealot. Here are the people Jesus entrusts his whole mission to. Normal people. People that don't have it all together. Hotheads. People who lose their temper. People like Simon Peter who make mistakes. But remember what Jesus said when he laid down his foundation of calling. Come and follow me and I will make you. I'll make you, Simon Peter, into what I want you to be. I will make you. I will make you into what I am calling you to be. That's our hope as Christians. That we don't look within ourselves to be what God wants us to be. We look alone to Christ to make us what God wants us to be. So we started with this one question. What does following Jesus involve? What does it look like? I hope you've seen so clearly from this passage that it involves very simply spending time with Jesus and sharing in his mission. So this week, I would encourage you to take that identity, I am a disciple of Jesus, and live it. Because we have been commissioned by Jesus to keep doing the work of being disciples and making disciples until he comes again. Today, Jesus is still calling people to follow him. And I just want to make sure that each of us have asked ourselves, or that I ask you the question, have you responded to Jesus' call and said, yes, I will follow you, to be with you, to share in your mission? I want this life, Lord. I'll leave that with you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Surely when we read this, we cannot be left with a lack of clarity of what it means to follow Jesus, to be with him, to spend time with him, to share in his mission. This is a disciple of Jesus. This is our identity as Christians. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just make sure that inner love for Jesus, even if it's weak, make sure it's there, Lord. I pray that you wouldn't let anyone be deceived at Great Vic, walking in the ways of traditional religion and thinking that by doing lots of good things, good religious things, that they're right with God, while inwardly there's really no affection or love for Jesus, no desire to be with him. Oh Lord, I pray that you would awaken in each of our hearts today and breathe on us, so that affection, that flame of love for Jesus would be increased. And though we are weak and imperfect, Lord, we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, in my inner being, I delight in the Lord. But I realize that in my outer self are all these struggles, and that our only hope of redemption in life is that day when Jesus will come and set us free ultimately from all of this fallenness that we are still in. Thank you that in Christ we're righteous. Thank you that in Christ there's life for us. Thank you that Jesus says, come and follow me and I will make you. And so, Lord, come and shape us. And just help us to just carve out that time for you, so that seeing you, we'd be shaped by you. And being shaped by you, we would serve you. Lord, we pray that you'd accomplish your work through this message for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing together, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Go.
Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you everyone for following along with us this morning. As always, if anything has touched you in a particular way, do please get in touch with us through our website, through the link that will be available on the screen after this message. We would love to just encourage you, answer any questions you have, and just keep pointing you towards the Lord. So thanks everyone for joining with us. God bless and enjoy the rest of your day.